we still have the membership class running, and we'll go ahead and get started this morning. So if you want to turn to Genesis 10, I want to thank Chris for teaching last week, and there'll be some papers being handed out here in a minute. Chris taught the last 2 weeks, and I want to thank him for that. He kind of teased me when I left, because three weeks ago, he said that I got to teach through the most beautiful section, the rainbow and all that kind of stuff, and then he gets to teach through Noah's, you know, whatever that was. But I got to listen to it, and it was excellent, and I appreciate him doing that. In fact, I'll refer to a couple of things today that he went through. So Genesis 10, we're still in the section of Noah. So we've been in this since chapter 6, and really chapter 5. Towards the end of chapter 5, you have the genealogies of Adam through Noah, and then chapter 6 you pick up with Noah and the times that Noah lived in and the wickedness that he lived in, and maybe that's a good context to start from, is that the context that Noah lived in was very wicked times, of course. The whole earth was evil, and there was really none righteous to be found except for Noah, who found favor or grace, as Chris even taught about and reiterated, grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because of that, he was a righteous man. Because he found favor, he was a righteous man. He lived a blameless life, and he was circumspect in his time, different than other people. And so, as we come now to chapter 10, and then we went through that, and we dealt with, of course, the flood, and the saving of Noah and of his family in the flood. Chris briefly mentioned this, but I didn't deal with it. A lot of people would use that for the concept of covenant salvation, really. The fact that, you know, like a Presbyterian would look at that section of Genesis and say, Noah's family was saved because of the faith of Noah. And, of course, they still had to act upon it at some point, but they're saved ultimately because of the faith of Noah. And we don't teach that or believe that here. We see the fact that Noah was saved the same way everybody is, and his sons had to be saved the same way everybody is. Although the father or the parents can affect certainly their children, and can bring them to a point of salvation because of their testimony, because of their life, because of their example. At the end of the day, the saving work upon any person is always the work of God. And we all have to find favor with God the same way that Noah did. So they were saved, and then they left the ark, and Noah offered sacrifice, and we talked about that, the fact that Noah had acknowledged it wasn't his work of the ark that saved him, but it was God's work. He didn't forget God just the same way that God did not forget Noah. They were both mindful of one another. And then he had his children, of course, and they were living life, and he planted his vineyard, and he became drunk, and he fell into a state of sin. Certainly his son brought that forward and was cavalier about it, and did not hide his father's sin. Instead, he continued to expose it, and that's not the way we're to deal with sin, and sin in others in particular. And then the other two sons, Japheth and Shem, of course, they dealt with it appropriately, as they should. And so then we have this curse that's placed not upon Ham, but upon Canaan, his son. And the one thing I didn't hear Chris bring out, I just want to mention, is that in one of my readings earlier on, was that they were all blessed. The sons were all blessed, actually. They had been blessed. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were all blessed by God, along with Noah, when they left the ark. So the blessing of God was upon Ham, but not his sons in that way. And so it was the curse then was brought to Canaan. It was to the youngest, I believe it was the youngest son, I think he had four sons. And it was the youngest son, we'll look at some of those today, that was actually cursed. And that curse, and we're going to see how that curse actually plays out today in chapter 10. And start getting a sense of that better. So as we come to chapter 10 and then chapter 11, we're kind of leaving behind Noah a little bit, and we're moving on to the progeny, to those that come after Noah, to those who are his sons, and what became of all of them. And that's going to lead us into, no section of Scripture is ever void or unimportant or just standing alone. That's going to lead us into then the life of Abraham. And so what we're going to see in chapter 10 and 11 is various things. In fact, actually, before we even get into it, I just want to give you a relationship between chapter 10 and chapter 11 for this morning. So before we even read, we're going to read chapter 10 this morning, and I'm just going to point out some things in chapter 11. Actually, maybe we should just do that first, and then I'll give you the relationship between the two. So maybe before we get started, let's ask the Lord's blessing, because we've got a long reading to do here. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we once again thank you for bringing us back together. We thank you, Lord, that you provide this medium by which we might be able to meet and we might be able to open the Word of God together. We know, Lord, that it is necessary that iron sharpens iron, and so we pray this morning that might be true for us, that we might work together through this passage of Scripture, both in our minds and in our hearts, that it might have an impact upon us, and that your Spirit might correct us, Father, where we are wrong about our understanding. We know that in order to understand Scripture, it takes a spiritual understanding, and that is the work of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit to have this knowledge. And so we pray, Father, this morning that might be the case for us. And we ask, Lord, that as we leave here on this day, that we might know once again that it has been good to be in the house of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's read chapter 10 now, and then I'll give you that context between the two. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim. By the way, you might see Egypt there if you have a slightly different version. Mizraim is Egypt. And put sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah, and Sabtah and Ramah and Sabteca, and the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria, and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir, and Calah, and reasoned between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludim, and Anamin, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathruzim, and Kazluhim. From him came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their language, by their lands, by their nation. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad, and Lud and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his father's brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almodad, and Shelef, and Hazmarath, and Jera, and Hadaram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All of these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Well, that's easy to say, right? All those names. So, by the way, I realized a long time ago, don't bother trying too hard to try to get them exact. It's pretty close. You know, it's good enough. I hate to say that, but most of them we never see again. We certainly want to pay respect to all of Scripture, but it is hard sometimes, and it's a very different different language. In fact, if we were saying this in Hebrew, we probably would do a lot different things with it, to be fair. But the main point is to say that what we just read we read chapter 10. I want to understand, first of all, what happens between chapter 10 and 11. Now, we just read a whole bunch of generations. Now, first of all, do you know how many names were there? You may have a guess. How many? 50. Not too far off. There's 70. Now, 70 is interesting because 70 is a number that often pops up in scriptures. And if you think about in the New Testament, as we've been talking through, and Pastor's been teaching through Matthew, where does the 70 come in Matthew? What group was the 70? The Sanhedrin. Yeah, very good. Thank you. So the Sanhedrin. So 70 comes up a lot in Scripture. There's 70 here also. All right, 70, you might call them elders, you might call them, you know, originators, whatever they are. There's 70 names that are actually listed here. Is this a genealogy? It is, but it's not. It's not the same as the other genealogies we've been reading. Because what we're seeing, first of all, is a lot more detail. In fact, we're going to get into this later on, but you might as well pop to it now. On the back of your paper, you should have something, and I wish it was in color for you, but it's not. But what it is, it's what's called the Table of Nations. In fact, this chapter is generally referred to as the Table of Nations. So it's not so much a genealogy, because what you get is not so much the depth. You do get some depth, but you don't get a lot of depth. What you get is width. So you get like all the sons' names, at least the ones that, I hate to say count, but the one that counts, the one the Lord is noting and it's actually following through with. You get 70 total people, and you get them in kind of a broad way. So you don't get too much depth. You don't get that many generations, in other words. In fact, if you were to look at it, you're actually, the one you get a lot more is Shem here. I want to say that, and we'll get into more of this later, but at least to repeat it, Shem goes through five generations. His goes farther. We'll talk more about why that is. Ham goes through, I think it was three generations, maybe four, and Japheth only goes through a couple, actually, as far as what looking at in other words, just saying, like if I was looking at the generation of my family, I might start off and say, okay, there was Gilbert, my father, and then there's David, and then there's Jonathan. That's really just three generations is what that is. And so that would be similar to what a little bit what Japheth is like in that regard. You might go farther. But what it is, it's not the idea that like the genealogy of Genesis 5, when you think of that, or the genealogies of Christ in Matthew and Luke, you don't see the broadness of it. You don't care who the uncles were. You just kind of care who the fathers were, the father, the son. So what you get is a pattern when you see a genealogy generally. You'll see something like, David was, 33 years old, and he begat Jonathan, and Jonathan was, and then so on and so forth. And you just get a single line through. Because the intent of a genealogy is to say, what is the pedigree of a single person? Where do they come from, if I can say that? Does that make sense? You're looking really at the genealogy of this person. You're not so much concerned about all the collateral, information. You're just concerned about the line. In this case here, we don't get a line. We get some lines. We get lines is what we get. What we get is, so we get this thing that's in, I have to turn it, landscape in order to see it because it's broad. So what we're looking at here in chapter 10 is what is known as the table of nations, because these are where the nations come from. That's what we're going to get into today. But what I want to say about chapter 10 and chapter 11 is that chapter 11 fits into and then expands upon a bit what happens in chapter 10. In other words, as we've been reading through Genesis, generally speaking, you could say that it's followed a chronological pattern. You have you have nothing, and then you have the earth, and then you have six days of creation and a day of rest, and then you have Adam and Eve, and then you have Adam and Eve falling, and then you have them having children and their children growing up and sinning, and then you have Cain going out and doing this, and another child being born, Seth, and then you have the genealogies of Noah. And then you have Noah and the sinful conditions and building an ark and being saved and coming out of the ark. And it's been chronological. Chapter 10 and 11 are not directly chronological. In other words, when we read chapter 11, we're seeing more about the events of the people of chapter 10, if I can say that. Does that make sense? So next week, we'll hopefully finish chapter 10 this week. Next week, when we look at chapter 11, we're going to be looking at more details about what happened in chapter 10. And so I just wanted to basically give you that. In fact, if you were to say this, chapter 11, we're going to get into the account of Babel. And if we looked at chapter 10 of this, Let me see if I can find one of these. If you look in chapter 10, verse 5, it says this: "From these the coastlands of the nation were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language," according to their families, "into their nations." Now, what do we know about the Babel, the Tower of Babel? There was only one language at that point. And it makes sense there's only one language. At that point, we're only talking about probably 225 years or so, from the time of Noah to the time of Babel. Not a very long time, actually. And with that time period, you wouldn't get a ridiculous amount of languages being formed because people went off in different directions and started speaking their own dialect or something. In other words, I'm just looking at a natural, and I don't even know if that, because that's never happened in the world, where people just naturally go off and start forming their own language. What we have with the Tower of Babel is a point of separation into nations and into languages. And so when it references verse 5, when it says that, it says, from these, the coastlands of the nations, it's already giving you a few generations there at that point. And what it's saying is that that happened in the Tower of Babel. And in fact, if you go on through chapter 10, let me see, there's actually three or four places where it does this here. Okay, well, actually several times, like even verse 20, it says, "These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands and by their nations." So it keeps doing that kind of. Verse 25, "Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided." That tells us when that happened. Now, the earth is not the physical earth being divided. That I believe it already happened in the flood. We didn't talk about that science, but I've tried to avoid that. But the point is that we're talking about people being divided. The people of the earth were divided in the days of Peleg, is what's saying here. And then finally, if we get down to even verse 32, it says, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood." So from this group of people in chapter 10, that whole group of people, during this time frame of these people's lives, these generations, is when the earth was divided. Does that make sense? Now, we know the event of being divided happens not in chapter 10, but chapter 11, 11, 1 through 9, you have the Tower of Babel. So that gives you then a sense of when we say that chapter 10 or chapter 11 fits into chapter 10, that's what we're saying. Does that make sense? Okay. Then chapter 11 at the end, we're going to get more about the genealogies of Shem down through to Abraham. Because the purpose of that is a genealogy to say, now where does Abraham come from? And Chris talked a little bit about this last week. Why would it be important, and who is this written to, why would it be important to them to understand the line of Shem? Why would that be important to them to understand? Well, Christ for us, but for them it would have been, and it ended in, Abraham. Because they would say, where did we come from? So there were three sons. Where did we come from? In fact, I would say this. Of any people on the earth, the only ones that actually know, do you know where you came from of these lines, by the way? Yeah, I don't. So the only ones that actually know which ones they came from are somebody who would be an Israelite, a Jew, a son of Abraham. That's the only ones that would actually know, I came from that line. Everybody else is just guessing at that point about where they came from. But the point is that these were given so that the Israelites would know, because that's the first five books of the Bible, or large, well, most of the Old Testament's written. They held the oracles of God. They're the ones that was written for. Now, they were supposed to disperse that to the nations and to spread that out. We'll even read a verse about that here today. But the point is that they would know where they came from. And also, he mentioned last week Canaan. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. They would understand the concept of Canaan. Why would they understand the concept of Canaan? They're going to go into the land of Canaan. So when they see that Canaan was cursed, that tells them something. And so we're going to see that a little bit more today when we see how these nations then play out from Canaan, from Ham through Canaan, and then right on into these people that occupy this land they're about ready to enter. So we'll see that also today. So I just want to say that. Now let me give you an overall outline of things for the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, just from the verses. First of all, chapter 10 is largely this. That's the last verse. We just now read it. It says, "These are the record of the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood." That's the purpose of chapter 10, to give us the record of the families of the sons of Noah, the genealogies, the table of nations, as we call it. That's what we're getting in chapter 10. That's 10, 1 through 32. In chapter 11, 1 through 9, we have the account of the Tower of Babel, which we'll look at next week. It's a city built by, do you know who built it? Nimrod, who's mentioned in chapter 10. So so we get to see kind of how that carries forward. He built a city, and what does that city eventually do? I don't know if it was during his lifetime or not, to be honest with you. I'll try to consider that for next week. But what does that city do? They eventually then, you know, say, we're going to become great, and we're not going to be dispersed, and so we're going to build this tower. So we'll look at that more next week. And then this we have the text then of the Table of Nations, the genealogy of Abraham, the two accounts of man's desire to throw off God's authority. In this overall text, chapter 10 and 11, we have two accounts of people trying to throw off God's authority. Do you know what they are? We saw one here today. Who tries to throw off God's authority in what we read in chapter 10? Says, I don't want to be under the authority of God. Who does that in chapter 10? Nimrod does. And then in chapter 11, if you just look forward into it, who tries to throw off God's authority there? Everyone in Babel. So it just follows right forward. The guy who established the city said, I won't be under the authority of God. And guess what? People live in the city say, I won't be under the authority of God in this. In many ways, we could look at this sequence starting after coming out of the ark and see the progression of sin in a society. The first sin was Ham that we see. His sin, was it a big, broad, wide sin in terms of how many people it affected? It was ultimately because there was a curse placed, but actually it was just really him and his father and his brothers trying to deal with it properly. In other words, it was a small, you could say it was a small, close sin. It would not be broadly known or widely known. It's only widely known because it's recorded in Scripture. It was an event that actually God played, I shouldn't say played out, but God then applied and dealt with the way he would deal with sin in that way. So first of all, we say Ham's sin. Then we see Nimrod's sin. And his sin is broad. It's broad not because many people do it. It's broad because it affects many people. It's very well known. It's publicized. He's Nimrod the Great. He's the mighty one. So he's well known. We see this progression of sin. And then finally we see an entire city, an entire group. Well, really, it might have been the whole world at that point. We're saying, listen, we're all going to rise up. We're never going to be dispersed. We're going to not be under the authority of God. You see the progression of sin in these three ways. Now, do we see the progression of sin previously in Genesis? We saw sin in Adam and Eve. We saw them sin. We saw them continue to sin, each of them individually. It's not my fault, it's the woman. The woman, it's not my fault, it's the serpent. You know, hiding from God, all those things were sin. Then we see the sin upon the children, and we see Cain sinning. And Cain sins, and his sin is one that he tries to hide from, but it's just one, again, it's just a single person, and he tries to hide from it. Later on in chapter 4, we saw somebody else do something very similar to what Cain did, and who was that? Don't let Chris answer it for you. Yeah, exactly, Lamech. So Lamech, he sinned, and he did really something very similar to what, actually he did something worse than what Cain did. It was a young boy he killed. And what was his response to it? Did he try to hide it and act like, yeah, you know, I don't want anybody... No, he was proud about it, quite frankly. In fact, he claimed for himself greater protection than Cain had received in that. So you saw the arrogance that man was developing. And then that leads then into Genesis chapter 6. I want you to see the progression of sin. This is why sin is dangerous in this way. It's a progressive thing. I liked what Chris said when he was teaching, and I appreciate being able to listen to it online. Talking about, in fact, last night we were making a fire. We had a bunch of stuff to burn left over from last fall. So you start burning that stuff, and we were talking about there was something in there I wanted to move, and I tried to grab it real quick and move it in the fire. And John was out there with me. He said, no, let me just grab that with these, you know, tongs or whatever it was he had there to move it with. And we started talking about the snatching out. You know, in the New Testament, when it talks about dealing with somebody else's sin, you snatch. It's like you're snatching them out of the fire. And when you snatch something out of the fire, you don't put your hand in there and hold it and grab it and move it around a little bit and then pick it out and hold it for a minute and then finally set it down somewhere else, do you? You grab it and drop it like a hot potato. You don't hold on to it. And so in this case here, we see the progressive nature and the danger then of sin in all of these things. All right. So just considering those sequences. And then finally, once again, we have the generations of Shem up to Abraham. That's parallel to what we see back here. In chapter 10. It goes farther, deeper into the genealogies because we're getting all the way out to Abraham. And we'll look at that next week. Even in this chapter, it's actually separated out, as you'll notice, and it was left for last. Does anybody know the actual order of the sons of Noah? Did you talk about this? I couldn't recall. I read a bunch of stuff, and then I listen to Chris, and then I read something over there, and I sometimes don't remember where I get something from. So what was the order of the sons of Abraham? That's their birth order? What's their birth order? What was it? Shem, Japheth, and then Ham being the youngest. It is kind of strange. There's some Bibles that say, because it actually puts a specific phrase in there, Shem, the older brother of Japheth. Sometimes it actually rewords it completely oppositely. I don't know why, and I don't understand why that is. And to be fair, I don't see good scholarly advice on that. Just understand the fact that Ham is the youngest, and Shem is likely the oldest one, is what the thinking was. But yet his genealogy in this chapter comes last. Because once again, the important thing was, it's a little bit like Moses saying, let's get the details out of the way over here about these other guys, your cousins, of the line of Japheth and the line of Ham, the cursed line, through Canaan, at least the Canaan in particular, that line being cursed, not everybody under Ham, that Canaan line being cursed. By the way, that's important even for racial thinking. We haven't talked about this, and we probably won't, but we actually might, who knows. We're going to have probably 2 weeks or 3 weeks worth of time to spend after we get done with through chapter 11. We won't start Abraham until the fall. We're going to be doing over this summer looking at 1 John. So we'll start Abraham in the fall. We might have a couple weeks here. We'll look at this. But the idea is that, do you know what people do with Ham in particular in their thinking of what today's implications are racially? And a lot of churches, unfortunately, have propagated this over time. This idea that, well, anybody who's a descendant of Ham is cursed, and that is the black race of North Africa and all of that, and therefore they are cursed and meant to be our slaves. That was a teaching of a lot of very broadly taught people for a long time here. What's the problem with that? It's not true, and it's not true particularly because of what we see in Scripture. What does it say in Scripture about the descendants of Ham? Who was cursed? Canaan was cursed. Not all of the descendants of Ham were cursed. Just one group. And we're going to see very clearly who that group was. And it becomes pretty easy to see evidently how they actually were cursed in the Old Testament. Okay, it's going to be seen very evidently. And what God meant when he said that curse. Because it actually plays out in the pages of the Old Testament. We don't need to worry about it today because I don't know who the Hivites and the Canaanites are. I don't actually know who those people are today. I do know a bit about the descendants of Japheth and Shem and Ham. I don't know actually the specifics of the Canaanites. So I don't know who's cursed, and quite frankly, I don't even know how that would play out today. I do know how it played out in the Old Testament. Okay. So does that give you a sense now of the relationship of chapter 10 to 11? And I just realized we probably won't get done today. But we'll do our best. And by the way, I want this to be good. You know, you always want teaching to be good, like effective for you. You want it to bring forth the Word of God in a way that people would find helpful and they would find understandable. To be honest with you, I kept reading this week. I've read it actually for the last 2 weeks, these two chapters. It feels a little like a history lesson. And I don't want it to be that way. I want you to see something valuable here. So we'll find that as we go through this. All right, so that happens when the Word of God is open sometimes, and you don't realize how it's going to happen. So let's now go on to some intro comments now to chapter 10. Now we've given chapter 10 and 11 and the relationship of the two. I want to give you some intro comments to chapter 10. Now, first of all, once again, we said it's not a specific genealogy because it doesn't follow the same pattern we saw in chapter 5 or what we're going to see in chapter 11. It doesn't follow the idea of we're following a single line. And generally speaking, the genealogies would have with them, and they were so-and-so age, and then they begat so-and-so, and then they lived as such-and-such years, and then they died. And then the next person in line, so-and-so lived so-and-so, and then he begat so-and-so, and we don't have that here. So what we have is called the Table of Nations, and we see how the world developed after Noah and up to really the time of Abraham in that way, and when we look at the two chapters together in particular. And that way, we're kind of going from a time that was prehistoric to a time that is historic. Now, do you know what prehistoric means versus historic? Remember this from school, your history class? What is the difference between prehistory and history? Nobody remembers that, huh? What's written? whether or not something was actually recorded. That's all that it really means. Prehistoric is before there was a record given or taken, and then after that would be there's actually a record, a careful record kept of that. Our entire, you know, time of our life is not prehistoric. There's be records, you know, everything. Now everything's being recorded about you. Your phone right now is telling somebody you're in church. Well, that's good, I guess. So the point is that this time of up to chapter through this time here, particularly before the flood, you might say is prehistoric. Now, it's not prehistoric for us that open the scriptures and say, well, what happened before, you might say, was prehistoric. Well, we actually have a record of that. But is the record as broad as what it is after that? In other words, when I say as broad, is it as detailed? How many years did we follow just to get to this point? How many? That's about right. So we've gone a long time, and yet we've only gone 12 chapters into the Bible, and yet we've gone at least, you know, a third or so of something like that of the age of the world. Depending on how you add up the genealogies, I generally follow that the earth is about 6,000 years of age right now. So in that regard, a third of it, we only get, you know, really 11 chapters of it for that. So when we say prehistory, we're just saying that's the case. And so what we're looking at here, when we look at these names and these nations and Babel and things like that, we're saying, well, what happened before there was a lot of records being kept in that regard? Now, there are 70 names mentioned here, we said. And of these names, then we have nations that arise from them. And the places that they occupy are shown. The focus really here is on population growth and the regions they eventually occupy as nations, not a specific genealogical line. In fact, if you look down in chapter 10, verses 15 through 19, I want to see how this plays out. Now watch what happens here in verses 15 of chapter 10. Canaan became the father of Sidon and his firstborn in Heth. Now, who are these three people? First of all, they are what? They are three. They're people. I just kind of gave it away. They're just three people, right? Those are just names of individuals, right? Now watch what happens next. And the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite and so on and so forth. Are those people? Are they individuals? No, they're actually nations. My point is this. As you read through this chapter, you're not reading so much of the idea of genealogies. What you're reading is the idea of how do the people become nations? That's what we're reading here in this chapter. Once again, it's the table of nations. This is the difference between it and what you might call genealogy. So I just want to give you that overview of chapter 10. All right, everybody good? Chapter 10 and 11, chapter 10? Okay, good. Now let's go on now to chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, and start looking at the first section of the chapter, which is the sons of Noah, who are, and particularly Japheth and Ham. We're looking at their line, how they became nations. First of all, in verses 2 through 5, we have the sons of Japheth. Now, I asked you before, where did you come from? Which line did you come from? Do you know? You probably came from Japheth. Most of the people in this room probably in some way, shape, or form came from the line of Japheth. And that's because his line generally went towards the north. And they occupied the areas that you might call today Europe and Russia, and the Far East, and probably into North America. And when you consider the Spanish conquest of South America, and the fact that so much of South America is Spanish, you would say that really most of the world is Japheth in that way. What did it say? Do you remember what was stated about Japheth in the blessing? That he would have a large territory. He would be enlarged. He is the largest of all the lines. Even though we actually only get very few names generationally, we only go a couple of generations, we don't get much about that. But what we do understand is the fact that he became, if you would say, the largest of all the people on the earth. That is actually what was said about him. He would be enlarged, and he is the largest. Japheth became the largest of all the peoples on the earth. Most people came from the line of Japheth. That's just simply what we know, just based on records and understanding the names and how names played forward into regions and things like that. That's what we get. Now, we won't go into all the details. I enjoyed this week reading James Montgomery Boyce on this. He goes very much into the historical aspects of the names. And I'm not a linguist, and it actually takes both linguists and historical studies to understand how did this name become this region and so on and so forth. But I just want to point out the fact that there's a lot there, and if you want that, I'm sure I can get you a copy somehow of all that. It's fairly long, and we won't go through all of it today. Just to say this, there's a lot of narrative and a lot of evidence to support that these nations did exist. Throughout the chapter, they existed, but particularly I saw it evident in Japheth because it takes up so much of the world's territory. And so you get to see how those territories play out. So you think of it like this, from Noah came 3, and from 3 came 70, and from 70 came, there's probably actually 19,000 or more distinct cultures on the face of the earth. When I say distinct, I don't mean like, you know, distinct peoples, I just mean distinct cultures. Our culture here is different from the culture of the south of the United States. And the culture there is different from the culture of Mexico, and the culture of Mexico is different from the culture of Central America, and so on and so forth. So you have many nations, but you also have many, many cultures in that regard. Just to say that these all came from this. Maybe I'll skip ahead a little bit and say some of these are clearly known. Well, let's just go ahead and read the verses. So first of all, there's 3 verses in Ezekiel where the names mentioned here, and I actually just want to read, it's only verses 2 through 5. So I'm going to read 2 through 5 again of chapter 10. By the way, that promise about Japheth being enlarged was Genesis 9:27, if that becomes important to you. I just wanted to say that. So 2 through 5, let me read these names, and then we're going to read the other verses. And if you have an Ezekiel verse, be ready to read that. So 10:2 through 5, the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. All right, I'm going to stop there. Does somebody have Ezekiel 27:14? Okay, that's not even close to what I wanted. That was 27:14, huh? That's very odd. I got the wrong statement. Well, don't worry about that one. Probably one more important comes in the next two. Does somebody have Ezekiel 38:6? Okay, so you have Gomer mentioned there. Now, that's a long time later on that this is mentioned. Gomer is mentioned in Ezekiel. That's quite a bit later on, after when this happened way back here. So you think about that, and you start realizing the fact that Gomer is still a way to describe a people at this point. Now, do you know who Gomer is? Who it becomes? It probably becomes the whole area, much of the area of Europe. From Gomer, you get things like Gomerland, which becomes Cumberland, which becomes Ireland, and then you also get the GMR of, because lots of times in Hebrew they wouldn't pronounce the vowels, so it would just be GMR. It would just be like, I don't know how you say it, to be honest, it would be like GMR, and GMR becomes Germany, the Germanic people, that area of the world. So Gomer is mentioned there. Does somebody have Ezekiel 38:2-3 then? Okay. So that area, now that's actually several names, Gomer and Magog, and I think the other one we heard there was Tubal. Those were all mentioned back here. Once again, this is a long time later on. And you would even say it's prophetic, potentially even into the future, of the world. Who is that talking about? Russia. Most people would say that's Russia. Gog and Magog. Those areas would be Russia. So what we're talking about when we say, I'm just giving you a few of the details of how we get there. Let me give you a couple more. Javan. And by the way, how would you say that if you were a Jewish person? Yavan. That's right. You say Yavan. Yavan is actually the people the Jews would call the Greeks. I should say this. The Greek people, the Jews would refer to them as Yavan. That would be their name for the people that would live in Greece. So when you think of, well, what are we talking about when we say Yavan? Who does that become of the line of Japheth? That's the Greeks. When it says Yavan, that's what they called them for a long time. Yavan. They wouldn't say those are the Greeks. They'd say that's the Yavan. That's what they would say. They knew that as being the people that came from there. And I would say this, and the name of Yavan's sons actually become places. And I don't have it here, to be honest with you. Where's Yavon at? Sons of Yavon, Elisha, Tarshish. Now, you know Tarshish. What is Tarshish? Where else do we see that in Scripture? No one's Saul. Who was going to go down to Tarshish? Jonah was going to go down to Tarshish. He was, maybe Saul did too. Saul was of Tarshish. Thank you. Very good. Saul of Tarshish. See, I'm thinking Saul in the Old Testament. Saul of Tarshish. Right. Very good. And that's interesting, actually. Now I should think about that. Now, Saul, later on Paul, was of what descent? Of what origin? He was Jewish and he was a Roman citizen. He was of Tarshish. Oh, that's interesting. Okay, I hadn't thought about that. But we know that Jonah went to Tarshish, and when he went to Tarshish, he went down to the sea to go to Tarshish. He was going to go somewhere else. He wasn't going to be in the Canaanite, the area we would now say is Israel, Palestine, and Syria. He wasn't going there. He was going somewhere else abroad on the Mediterranean is where he was going to go. He was going towards Greece. Tarshish becomes an area of Greece. So in that regard. Just to say that. Kittim is Cyprus. Rodanum is Rhodes, and the Rhone River is probably named after Rodanum, by the way, is what most scholars it takes a scholar who's both a historian and a linguist to understand this, which I am neither, to be clear. So I just want to say, just to give you a little bit of the evidence, and you could go through a lot of these names and do the same thing and say, like Togarmah becomes Turkey, the area of Turkey. So the point is that these people they settled in other places, not immediately. They didn't just say, okay, I'm going to go out and claim my place in the world after being, 20-some years of age and like people do today. Instead, they congregated together, and then eventually they were driven apart into their own tongues. You can't remember that phrase kept coming up, into their tongues and their families or their clans and their nations. So eventually these people go off separate. And they're separated by these lines. They're separated according to these lines, okay? And in fact, even in verse 5, if we look at chapter 10 and verse 5, it says this, from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into the lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, the coastlands of the nations is an interesting phrase. Does anybody have a different version? Ken, you always have you still use a King James? It says coastlands, all right. So isles is what you might see there also, called the isles or the coastlands. Now, does somebody have Jeremiah 25? By the way, anything that was beyond the sea for the Jews was the coastlands or the isles. Their thinking was, I'm on the mainland here. Any place I go from here is going to be on the water somewhere where I land. That's the isles, the coastlands. So when the Jews look out there in the world, they say, all that stuff out there, that's all the coastlands, because I have to go from this coast to a different coast. I have to go from this place to an isle somewhere, some other place that's surrounded by water. Maybe not surrounded all the way, but at least I have to go on water to get there. Do you follow what I'm saying about that? Just to understand that phraseology of thinking about Jewish thinking about the world. Now, does somebody have Jeremiah 25 and 22? Okay, so there you go. So when it says here the coastlands of the nations were separated, and it says that specifically about Japheth, it's saying they went out farther and they spread further. They were enlarged. Do you follow all of that? We see where the Bible actually plays right on out, and you can see that to this very day. And then the next one is in Isaiah 42, and this becomes important to us. Isaiah 42 and verse 4. Okay, now who's the coastlands again? Japheth, and who are we? And what are we waiting for? Or we actually received since then. That was written in the Old Testament in Jeremiah. But what did we get? We got the promise. We got something out of this deal. We eventually received. It wasn't given to them then to receive that. People living in that time that were out in the coastlands, that were living in Germany and Russia and what we now call Ireland and all those places, they did not receive the promise. They didn't know really anything about it. But eventually that was spread to them. By the way, I said before Tarshish was in, I shouldn't have said that. Tarshish, I said, was in Greece. More probably Spain, actually, in all likelihood. I don't know why I said that just now. Other than just to say that Saul eventually wanted to go to Spain, and he wanted to get there to spread the gospel. I guess that's where I was looking for in that regard. But they didn't get it until later on. They didn't get that promise. So when we look at when we say, well, where did we come from, and how do we receive the gospel? Well, we're the people of the coastlands. We're the people of the isles. We're out away. We're not of the east. We're not of Egypt and all of that. We are to the north, and then we spread from that. And so to this day, we receive that promise because of Isaiah 42 and verse 4. That's the promise for us. I don't know if everybody here, where you come from, I don't understand that. But I would say, generally speaking, the people in this room, just looking around, we all come from Japheth, all right, in that regard. So we see, so that just to say that. So any questions about Japheth before we move on to Canaan and Ham? All right, let's move on then to that. So the next line we see then after verse 5 from verses 6 and 7 are the line of Canaan, the son of Ham. And we have many nations, including even Egypt. Once again, Egypt is Mizraim. When you see the name Mizraim, that's actually Egypt. So while the line is cursed due to the sin of Ham in Genesis chapter 9, not all of them are cursed of the sons of Ham. Only one is, first of all. I want to just make that clear again, what we said previously. And I would say this too. Even the ones that do come from the line of Canaan, are they always cursed? Are they always in a state of cursedness? When does that curse kind of play out? Think about Canaan, the land of Canaan. When does that curse... First of all, how had they been living? Wickedly. That's a curse. I just want to say that. That's a curse. But it's not the same curse as what was given to the line of Canaan. They would be slaves. They weren't slaves. They were free people living in their land, weren't they? Till the Israelites came across the Jordan River, they were free people living in a free land, ostensibly. Under a curse, yes, sinfully. But as far as what the earth was concerned, these are people living at peace and everything's just fine. But what... Did I go off? Okay. But what happens eventually? They were. Joshua. And wipes them out. And they're pushed out. They're driven out. So that the Israelites, the sons of Shem, now occupy. And the other ones become their slaves, effectively. Do you get that? Now, the one group I was interested in, by the way, in studying this, that I've always was interested in the Old Testament, was the Philistines. Now, the Philistines don't come from this same line. They don't come from the line of Canaan. They come from the line of, I believe, Mizraim. And so they were a different group, and they were always a problem for the Israelites. They never really enslaved them in that regard. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. They were always a problem. But the rest of those groups, you don't see them anymore. They're driven out. They're gone. They become slaves. They become assimilated. The curse actually follows through in that regard. So the line of Canaan, many nations come from it, not just Canaanites, well, line of Canaan does, but of the son of Ham, there's many nations that come. And so you have Egypt comes from that. Does anybody know Cush, what group that became? That becomes the Ethiopians, in all likelihood, the Cushites. So later on, there's something said about that. In fact, I think actually at one point, it's an interesting phraseology, because at one point, I think it calls Moses' wife a Cushite. So it's possible that simply it could be a reference of her skin color, or it could be a reference of actually that would be the region also known as Cush. But generally speaking, most scholars would say that Cush becomes Ethiopia. I won't spend a lot more time on that at this point, the line of Canaan. Any questions over the line of Japheth and Canaan? And do you have a sense now of where you came from and how you received the blessing of the promise? That eventually it was given to those in the coastlands. It was spread to them. And we see that Paul wanted to go and give that. All right, next one then is let's look now I'm running out of time here. I better stop, because if I start going into Nimrod, we probably won't finish it today, and I'd rather not do that. Does anybody have any questions? Go ahead. Of the Gentiles. Oh, interesting. Very good. Okay, that would be, and that would definitely, they'd be Gentiles. Now, obviously, anybody outside of well, really, what we're going to see next week, it becomes very interesting in the line of Abraham to say, when did the Jews start? Okay, we'll look at that. I found that interesting this week. Definitely starts with Abraham, but because he's the one that's called out. But it'll be an interesting study when we get to next week. But yeah, we're Gentiles. I don't know if there's any Jews here, and it's, by the way, people over time, of course, they mix, and It is interesting, DNA, when you do DNA studies and you say, where did you, you know, just where did you come from in that regard? So just to say that. Any other questions? Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 Mm-hmm. Right. Oh, yeah, sure. Sure. That's right. Yeah. Yes, it is. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 That's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Great. No, I thank you very much for saying that, because, like I said, it was a little hard for me to study this and say, like, last night I went to bed and I was thinking to myself, now what's the really important piece about this, though? That is the important piece about this. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. Sure. Yes. Sure. Yes. That's right. That's right. Yeah. 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 Right. That's right. Yeah. You get it pretty clearly. Yeah. No, it's really great. And just to say this then, and to kind of tag on what you're saying there, so the relevance of this, and I'm getting this from you in some respects, the relevance of this is this, that it is, so why, you know, it kind of evades me in some respects till just now when you said that. Why would God give us a history lesson? Because it's important to know what the origins of things are. Because God did have, number one, you could just say, well, God has sovereignly a plan. Well, that's always true. You get to see it kind of over a long time period. Genealogies, it becomes evident. Like you see these curses played out and things like that we just now went through. But the point is that God gives us a history lesson because it becomes important to know. Because how do people use history now? How do they do things? They revise history. They rewrite it. They write things intentionally so that it is not what it actually was. And then all of a sudden, you actually don't even know, well, what was the intent of somebody in the past, and what is our foundation, our society's foundation based upon, or what really happened in World War II, you know, in the time of Hitler, and what was his treatment of the Jews, and what was Russia's intent with certain things. And, you know, you don't know that because you got the Politburo and the, you know, the Nazi schemers and things like that, and you actually, it becomes hard to separate fact from whatever. Great point. This is the one true version. And never miss that. And never miss the fact that God placed it here for the purpose of us knowing what the one true version is. Now, thankfully, that one true version says something about people, and it says something about who we are today. But it does not exclude any of us from the promise of Christ. Not a single person is excluded from the promise of Christ. Was Rahab a Canaanite? She was. She was not excluded from the promise of Christ. Was Ruth a Canaanite? She was not excluded from the fact that we're in the line of Christ. How amazing is that? Ruth in particular, in the line of Christ. So think about that, that these people, this is important. Do we use it now to say, well, I'm not going to witness to somebody or somebody's of a lesser degree? No, we don't. We use it to understand what is the intent of God from back then to the forward into the future. What's the intent of God? His intent is to preserve a specific group of people and to save and protect a specific different group of people, if I could say that. And nobody's excluded from that promise. And so that's why my favorite verse this week I read was Isaiah 42:4, that the promise is given to those in the coastlands, in the isles. That's us. That was God's intent, and that's what he carried forth. And I say this, I'm thankful that I was born in 1963, and not 1963 B.C. in that regard, because I received the promise in the coastlands as opposed to my genealogy line that did not receive that in their time. They did not receive that. They had plenty of evidence of God, yes, like Romans 1 teaches, but they did not receive the clear gospel promise the way I received it. All right, that's what we can be thankful for. Well, we actually ended up going a couple minutes over. Thank you, Ron, for that. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, in whom we can be saved, and we receive that promise, all promises in him. We pray, Lord, that this morning, as we do part from this time, that you take us into the next hour, that our hearts might be ready to worship, and they might be full of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.